If you take a look at Luke chapter 6, you can see that there are, well, you could say three main sections. The first section deals with the Sabbath day. The second section deals with the choosing of the disciples. And the third section deals with a teaching that he gives to the disciples. It's not a general teaching to the crowds, but it is a teaching specifically to his disciples. We want to start off by talking about the Sabbath day. Remember, in the Old Testament, they were to keep the Sabbath. In fact, the Bible says that God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Therefore, rest is a part of what the Sabbath was all about. There were two parts to the Sabbath. Number one, it was a day of reflection or worship towards God. And remember that their Sabbath started sundown on Friday. For you and I, our days don't start when the sun goes down. Our days start in the morning, right? For them, that wasn't so. Their day started the night before. It was from sundown to sundown. That were their days. And so they had the Sabbath from Friday night, sundown, until sundown on Saturday. So they would have a Friday night Shabbat meal or a Sabbath meal. It was a time of focusing the family in upon God. And there were certain things that they did that they could teach their children about the Lord. So the Sabbath was a time to focus the family in on God and then to rest, because God gave them a day of rest. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees specifically decided that that wasn't enough. And so they added to it. That is part of being Pharisaical. When we take God's word and we make it more strict, when we become more legalistic, when we say, like Eve did, God said we can't eat it or touch it. Remember, God didn't say she couldn't touch it. God just said you can't eat it. She could have juggled with it. She could have handled it. She could have touched it. It was when she ate it that was the problem. We have a tendency to make God's word more stringent. We have a tendency to be like the scribes and the Pharisees, who, when Jesus said, or God had said, you shall do no work on the Sabbath day, they made all kinds of rules as to what was work. They said, well, we have to determine what work is. So if you had a wooden leg and you walked around with that on Saturday, that Sabbath, that was carrying a load. That was a burden. So you had to take off your leg and hop around on the Sabbath day without your leg because you'd be carrying a burden. If you had wooden teeth, and aren't you glad that we don't have wooden teeth anymore? I'm glad that we live in a day that we do when we can have the false teeth that we have. If you had wooden teeth, you had to take them out because that was carrying a burden. Now, was having your wooden teeth in a burden? Where you walk around, oh, my teeth are so heavy. Oh, I just can't handle it anymore. Oh, I wish I had a day that I didn't have to wear my teeth. No. So all of a sudden, you take your teeth out. I want the mask, you know, whatever, falafels. I don't want anything that's got any texture because I can't wear my teeth. And so they came up with all of these weird and bizarre rules. They rewrote the Sabbath. Then they told people, you're not keeping it, by what they rewrote, rather than going by what the Lord had said. Well, it's interesting to me that today people do the same thing. They rewrite the Sabbath, and then they tell us we aren't Sabbatarians. See, because if you want to keep the Sabbath, you know, if you're saying, look, the Bible says in one of the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And if you want to keep the law, if you want to isolate and say, I don't have to keep the dietary laws, but I got to keep the Sabbath, more power to you. All I ask is that you're not a hypocrite about it. All I ask is you want to keep the Sabbath, you keep it. Which means you don't go more than a quarter of a mile because that was the law. Which means you don't do any kind of work, or you don't go to church if the church is more than a quarter of a mile away. See, they rewrite the Sabbath to keeping the Sabbath going to church. The Bible never says that. It never said going to the synagogue or going to church was keeping the Sabbath. But they rewrite it to being going to church. And so they tell you that if you go to church on Sunday, you're worshiping the sun god and you've taken the mark of the beast. But if you go to church on Saturday, for those of you that go to Saturday night church, you're not off the hook either because the Sabbath ends sundown on Saturday. Half the year, you're okay. During the summertime, when it's still daylight, you're all right. Guess you're not of the devil then. But other than that, you're of the devil. But they rewrite the Sabbath, and then they say, you don't keep it. When they do that to us, it's the same thing the scribes and Pharisees did to Jesus. They rewrote the Sabbath, and then they said, you're not keeping the Sabbath. Now, why don't we keep the Sabbath as it was in the Old Testament? We don't keep the Sabbath as they did in the Old Testament for the same reason that I don't keep the dietary laws. For the same reason I don't bring a sacrifice to a priest and give a sacrifice today. Because Jesus, and follow me on this, because it's very important to understand in understanding the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. He completed the law. He finished the law. The law had a job. The job was to show you that you're a mess. That's the law. It was like a mirror. You get up in the morning. Why do we always look at ourselves when we get up in the morning, by the way? I don't know, maybe you don't, but I do. I get up out of bed, first thing I do is I lean on the sink and I get a really good look at myself. And I go, wow. Why do I do that? I should wait till I'm all, you know, fixed up and, you know, stretched out. There, hey, looking pretty good. Now, why don't I do that? Well, the mirror, the law was like a mirror to show you spiritually. There you are. Ah, I need help. But then the Bible says in the book of Galatians that once the tutor, the law is a tutor which taught you that you have sin and that you need forgiveness, once the tutor brings us to Christ, we no longer need the tutor. It wasn't that the law was bad. It wasn't that the law was done away with. It's that the law did its job. Therefore, I don't need a priest to sacrifice for me. I don't need sacrifices. Jesus became the priest, according to Melchizedek, that gave the sacrifice. He became the sacrifice, and he became our Sabbath. Hebrews 4 says there is a rest that some have not entered into. Jesus said in Matthew, if any of you are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. Jesus completed the law so that I tell him I'm a Sabbatarian, but Jesus has become my Sabbath. You rewrite the Sabbath and I say, Jesus fulfilled the law and he became every part of the law and now it is fulfilled in him. But the next time a Sabbatarian tells you you're of the devil or you're not really serving God because you're not keeping one of the Ten Commandments, just remember, they're rewriting them. I love to tell them, you know what? You're not keeping the law. If you want to keep the law, if you want to tell me I'm not keeping the law, then I want to hear that you're keeping the law just as it was said in the Old Testament. I want to hear that you rewrote it because I'm saying it's completed. I'm saying it's changed because Jesus finished the law and completed it, and you're saying that it's changed without any basis at all. It's just changed. Now the Sabbath is going to church. Never says that in all of Scripture. So Jesus is challenged here on the Sabbath. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first, when he went through the grain fields. Now this is just, 2 weeks into the ministry of Jesus, okay? So it's 2 weeks in, they're going through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the grains, the heads of grain, and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, this is pretty funny, because first of all, they're going through the grain fields, and they left the corners of the grain field for the poor, so that if you were hungry and you needed food, you could go into the corners of the grain field, and you could rub the grain, or you could pick whatever it was that was the crop, and you could eat it, which tells us that Jesus here with his disciples are taking advantage of this process. This welfare system, as it were, that you could get a meal by going through the corners on someone's field. So Jesus is going through there. His disciples are taking the grain and they're rubbing it. They're blowing off the chaff and they're throwing the wheat in their mouth and they're eating it. This is a meal. They aren't harvesting. They're not working. They're certainly restricted to harvest on the Sabbath day, but they're not restricted on having a meal on the Sabbath day. So they've rewritten it to say, you can't, you know, you're working, you're harvesting. If you're knocking off that chaff and blowing it and eating it, now you're working. But what cracks me up about it is, here's Jesus with his disciples in a field. His disciples start to do that, and all of a sudden, here's a bunch of Pharisees that pop up. Hey, what are your disciples doing? It's like they're following him everywhere, looking for any little thing that could be wrong. Where they think they're going to find it is in the Sabbath day, and they're not breaking it. But Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read this? What David did when he was hungry, him and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, that also gave some of them to him, which is not lawful for them, but for the priest to eat. In other words, he comes back to a time that David is running from Saul. He goes to the tabernacle. He's got a friend there who's a priest, and the priest gives him some of the showbread. The showbread was only supposed to be eaten by the priest. But David has a need. And so now the priest allows him to do it, and God still blesses David during that time, even though he broke the law. Because the law was created to help men. Men weren't created for the law. Jesus in another place said, the Sabbath was created for men, not men for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was there to help, not to hurt. And so he says, there's a time. He doesn't even address the fact that they're making up, you know, making things more stringent, making things up. So in verse 5, he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord over the Sabbath. That's a pretty strong statement, by the way. If he's saying that the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath, and he is the Son of Man, that means he is Lord, which means he's God. This is a statement by Jesus that he is God. I was reading Romans yesterday, Romans 9. Let me just get there. I want to read this verse to you. You can look it up later if you would like to, or turn there fast now if you want to. But Romans 9, verse 5 says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. That's a verse that calls Jesus God. He is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. So next time somebody says to you, where does the Bible say Jesus is God? Romans 9:5. Okay? So it's there. So here, Jesus claims to be the Lord over the Sabbath. In other words, he can do whatever he wants to do on the Sabbath because he's Lord over the Sabbath and he created the Sabbath. He's God. He's not bound by those restrictions. Now it happened on another Sabbath also. He entered into a synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find accusation against him. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Now, I love this because it tells us that what is more important are people rather than the little rules we come up with. He's not saying that that person is more important to the law, but staying in true to the statement that the Sabbath was made for men, not men for the Sabbath. That person is to be cared for. And when they say that a person can't be healed or ministered to on the Sabbath day, they're reversing things, making things or stuff more important than people. Well, we do the same thing. When we have a list of do's and don'ts, and we do not treat people properly. And so Jesus says to this man, stretch out your hand. And he did, the middle of verse 10, so that his hand was restored as whole as the other. This is one of my favorite miracles by Jesus. I love it because Jesus, he commands, he doesn't tell him, I'm going to heal you. He doesn't say, stand up, I'm going to heal you now. He simply has the man stand up. Then he says, stretch out your hand. And you might think if you were there, it's kind of a mean thing to say to somebody with a withered hand, stretch out your hand, because they can't. It was impossible for him to. His hand was withered. But as he began to obey the words of Jesus, stretch out his hand, suddenly he found he was able to do previously what he had not been able to do at the words of Jesus. See, there's power, there's strength in the words of Jesus. So Jesus tells us something we're supposed to do, and we go, I can't. He says, you know, forgive. I can't forgive. You don't know what my mom did to me. Hate her. Love your enemies. I can't love her. Hate her. Forgive her. I can't forgive her. But as you begin to try, as you say, okay, I'm going to do it, you suddenly find that you are empowered with something you didn't have before, and you're able to do the very things that Jesus told you to do. He gives you the ability as you step out in faith with the words that he gives you to do it, just like this man with a withered hand. Impossible for him to stretch out his hand. If you were talking to him, you would say, just stretch out your hand. I can't. It's impossible. And it was. But by the power of Jesus, what was formerly impossible now became possible. It might indeed be impossible for you to forgive someone who's wronged you. But that which was formerly impossible becomes possible at the words of Jesus. When he gives you a command, now you can keep the command that he gave you. Now, it goes on here and says, but they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. A man is healed, and they're filled with rage. Isn't that interesting? You know, I find the same thing is true today. I find that there are those that are upset when God begins to move in a way that they think God shouldn't move. I think specifically about the mode of salvation. I think specifically of how people get saved. Churches do it differently. We have people raise their hand to get saved. Some people have people go up and pray afterwards, like in a prayer room. Some people say, you know, bow your heads quietly now and invite Jesus into your life. And there will be people who will say, specifically, I heard of someone who said of Calvary, I don't like Calvary. And they said, well, why? And somebody who went from here, why don't you like Calvary? Because they give people an opportunity to get saved. What? Now, they don't believe that there's genuine salvations that take place. Now, you'd be surprised. See, I believe that there are genuine salvations that take place. But you would be surprised that I don't believe that everybody that raises their hand is saved. And in fact, you may be carefully when I say, you know, we had a whole lot of people last year that responded to the message of the gospel. I want to thank God for them because they respond. But Jesus said that the word of God is like a seed. Some falls on hard ground, the heart that's hard. Some falls upon weedy ground, which we know Jesus told us is the cares and the worries of this world. Some people want to get saved. They want to live for Jesus, but I just can't with the stock market. What's happening in the world? I can't tell. They don't follow him. He said that some have seed that falls on shallow ground. Sprouts up quickly, but then when trouble comes, when the sun beats down upon it, the word of God dies, and it's all done. And some people have good ground that it falls on. But see, the Bible doesn't give, it says, go out and make disciples of all nations. It doesn't give us a method. And the arrogance of man to say, the way we do it is the only way. How arrogant can that be? What if I said, you know, the way we do altar calls is the only way people can get saved. Every other church is horrible. It's of the devil. Satan giving people opportunities to get saved. What? It's of the devil that people are getting saved? Somehow I think you're wrong. Somehow I disagree. I don't care what mo you use. If you want to have people stand on their head to get saved, I don't care. I don't think it will be necessarily the most productive, but nevertheless, whatever mode you want to use, why be angry with crusades? What, you know, that Billy Graham crusades, Greg Laurie crusades, there are people that picket the crusades. Christians go and picket the crusades because they believe that somehow it's the devil's work. That amazes me. And so they come up with their own idea. Well, we have the better way for people to get saved. We go out on the streets instead of people coming in and hearing. We go out instead of having people come stadium. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. And so we're better. You know what? I'm glad you go out. More power to you. I hope a lot of people get saved. But why do we think it's modes and methods? Isn't it interesting that the Bible never goes over those things? And I tell you what, if you're upset that people are getting saved, something's wrong. If you're upset because people are responding to the gospel, something's wrong. If you think people responding to the gospel is of the devil, something is wrong. Doesn't mean you got to do it that way. Doesn't mean you have to be all gung-ho about it. But if you're upset that people are responding, then I tell you what, something is wrong. People respond in different ways. People have gotten saved in different ways throughout generations. People have responded to the message of gospel in different ways. It doesn't matter as long as people are getting saved. And if you're angry about, you know, filled with rage about people getting saved, I'm going to say it again. Something's wrong. Verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out on a mountain and prayed and continued all night in prayer to God. He's going to choose his disciples. Before he has this major decision in his life, he spends all night in prayer. It should tell us that when we have a major decision to make, we ought to prayerfully make that decision. Not just casually prayer, but go, get alone, spend time with God, say, God, speak to me. So then he chooses his disciples. Now, it came to pass, verse 13, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12. Whom he also called apostles. The word apostle means sent out ones. We know that these guys are going to be the 12 pillars of the church, or the 12 foundations of the church. At least 11 of them, and Judas will be a traitor. Verse 14, Simon, who is also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down to them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judah and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, and power went out from him, and he healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, Now, this is like the Sermon on the Mount. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gathers his disciples around him. The crowds are all there, and he teaches them. This is called the Sermon on the Plain. Same thing. There's a crowd that comes around, and he teaches his disciples. He teaches a lot of the same principles he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Here in the Sermon on the Plain, it's just slightly different. What I notice, and I love that we have an opportunity to cover this entire message in one setting tonight, because it helps us to get a good overview of the heart of the message of Jesus. So often, the Sermon on the Mount or this particular message, we break up into little sections and talk in depth about each little section. And by doing that, we miss the bigger picture. The bigger picture is this. This all talks about how we treat people. That's the main theme here. What God cares about is not a bunch of do's or don'ts in our lives. What God cares about is the way you treat people. And if you treat people properly, if you respond and react to people in a godly way, then great, no problem. If you're mistreating people now, if you're mistreating your wife or your husband, if you are full of hatred towards the people who are around you, or you're mistreating your employees or your boss or whatever, then you're in trouble. Then you're going to see that tonight, the Lord's not going to be happy with you at all. What he cares about is the way we treat people. And so he starts off in verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples. Notice that it is disciples. The standards that are set here are for those who are his disciples. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. Hey, when you are persecuted for Jesus' sake, you're supposed to rejoice. When they spitefully use you, you're supposed to pray for them. You're supposed to even leap with joy, it says. I don't see many people doing that. Well, I'm just so excited because I'm being mocked and persecuted by the people at work. It says, for in like manner, their fathers did it to the prophets. Say you're in good company when people treat you that way. Now, on the other end, he says, woe to you who are rich, and you who have received consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. The difference between the poor here and the rich, the poor realize that they have a need. The rich don't think that they have a need. That's why it's difficult for a rich person to be saved, because they don't find themselves seeking God. But a poor person knows his needs, so he turns to the Lord. So whether you're rich or whether you're poor, the idea is that you realize that you have needs. It says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. You know, the way we're portrayed in movies, do you ever get upset at the way that Christians are portrayed? Movies or television? I know I do with pastors. Pastors are in movies and TV are the biggest dweebs there are on the face of the earth, according to the way that they're presented. And the media, if they talk about born-again Christians, which we would say, well, I'm a born-again Christian. When they talk about the born-agains, that's the way they say it. Well, the born-agains think this. And they talk bad about us. Well, if they ever start talking good, if the Christian is ever the hero in the movie, if he is ever the person that's got it all together, if the Christian is not this babbling idiot in the television show or in the movie, then we're in trouble. The world hates us, and they speak evil of us, and they present us in a way that is ungodly, in a way that is unfavorable, and because of that, we're doing the right thing. If they spoke well of us, if we soften our message, if we try to become enough like the world so they don't speak bad of us anymore, then we know we're not doing our job. The fact that they do it and they make us look like idiots, it ought to remind you that Hollywood is anti-God, and that TV is anti-God, and that the media is anti-God for the most part. We ought to remember that. We go to a movie, and then they say something about God in the movie, or they say something about Christians, and we feel so offended. How could they say that? How could they do that? Didn't you know where you were? Didn't you know who's making these things? Did you somehow forget? Did you think they were saying, I want to make a movie that the Christians are really going to like? You think they ever consider you when they're making a movie or putting it together? You think they ever go, boy, we want all the Christians to go to this movie, so let's go ahead and make it. Oh, no, man, they throw in the cuss words and the sex scenes and the stuff just to drive the Christians out, just to make it bad. You ever wonder, why did they have that in there? To offend you. It's why they put it in there. That was their purpose. It had nothing to do with the movie, but they put it in to offend you. Got to remember when we're on the enemy's territory. Blessed are, woe to you when men speak well of you. Verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Well, that's pretty radical. Love your enemies. Up to this point, it's hate your enemies and love those who love you. But those, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other. And for him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask it back. And just as you, let's try 31 again. And just as you want men to do to you, do also to them likewise. Now, this is the heart of the message of Jesus. It's all about the way we treat people. It's all about the way we interact. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive such so much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High God, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Hey, when you are kind to the unthankful and evil, you're like God, because he causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the sun to shine on the most wicked man that lives on the face of the earth. So when you're kind, you are being like God. He goes on to say, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Again, this concept or idea that the way that I treat people is the way that I get treated. If you're mistreating somebody, that's the standard God's going to use to relate to you. Treating people around you fairly, you're merciful, you're forgiving, you're not condemning. Well, if you don't have any need for mercy, if you feel like you can stand before God and be condemned by, judged by your own sins, if you feel like you don't need forgiveness, then by all means, treat people poorly. Be unmerciful, be unforgiving. But me, I need mercy, and I need a lot of mercy. And I need a lot of forgiveness. Therefore, I want to be as merciful as I can be. I want to be as forgiving as I can be. And you know what I know about you? I know you do too. I know everybody in here. You can't afford to treat people poorly because you don't want to stand before God on those standards. So repentance today would say, you know what? I'm going to start treating people right. I'm going to start treating the people around me right. I'm going to start treating my husband, my wife right, my children right, my parents right. I'm going to start treating people right. He goes on to say, verse 5, give and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will it be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now that verse, in context, Jesus is saying, lend, don't freak out when somebody takes something from you, just let it go, don't seek it back, don't be afraid. That's not the way the world lives. And then he says, give and it will be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Now, that verse is used so often to appeal to people's greed. Listen, God wants you to be rich. And if you give to me, then God said, give and it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, and God's going to give back to you. So, you know, give to me, and it's going to get back to you, and God will be a debtor to nobody. And they use other verses like that. But here's the thing. God didn't give us these verses to appeal to our greed. God gave us these verses to appeal to our generosity. In other words, God's saying, don't be afraid to let him have it. Somebody's freaking out about something, let them have it. Somebody wants, you know, whatever, you know, but hey, a lawsuit, hey, let it go. You go, ooh, I don't like that. Give and it will be given unto you. Press down, shaken together, and running over. Will men give back to your bosom? God will take care of you. God will handle it. You don't got to, you know, hoard and hang on to things. God will take care of it. So the idea was to help us to understand that, hey, it's not about the stock market, and that's a good thing, but it's about God. And it's about God working in our lives. Now, he speaks a parable to them. Can a blind lead the blind, he says? Will they not both fall into a ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. In other words, we're to be like Jesus. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. The last thing that Jesus wants from us is hypocrisy. Jesus kept his harshest words for hypocrites. We want to make sure that we follow him honestly, that we aren't playing a game, and certainly that we don't run around looking at the speck in everybody else's eye. Hey, you got a problem in your life. You got a problem in your life there. Well, you got a big beam hanging out of your eye. And a major problem, there's nothing more distasteful than that. He says, first of all, get things right between you and God. Make things right. You know, what does it take to make things right between you and God? It takes right now saying, "Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I don't want to do these things anymore. I want to be led by you, empowered by you, and I want to follow you." Then you are right with God. There's not a person in this room that cannot be right with God within 10 seconds of now by readjusting your heart and saying, "I want to do what's right." But see, some of you guys, you got something set in your mind that you're going to do. You know it's sin, but you're going to do it. You're moving forward. And you don't care. It's a plank in your eye. That's hypocrisy. I'm going to sin. I'm going to, you know, this is what I got. This is my plan. This is what I'm going to do. It's hypocrisy. Take that plank out of your eye. Make things right with God. It doesn't mean you're never going to fall again. It doesn't mean you don't have a stronghold in your life. It doesn't mean you don't struggle in certain areas, okay? It doesn't mean that you suddenly become perfect and never have, you know, a sin again. It means that right now you can say to him, "I don't want to do those things. Lord, whatever it takes. I want to live my life in such a way to sow to the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh." We talked about that on Sunday. That's what I want to do. And that's the way that God wants us to live. He knows that we're but dust. Not but dust, but he knows that we're but dust. Of course, I guess, well, never mind. All right. He goes on to say then in verse 43. "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For if men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from bramble bushes." Now again, he's talking in the area of hypocrisy. In other words, if you don't get to that point where you say, "Lord, I want to do what's right. I'm sorry that I don't." He understands our struggles. He understands our weaknesses. "But I want to do what's right. And I'm right with you now because I want to do what's right. And I want to be, you know, led by your Spirit and filled by you." Out of that kind of a life is going to produce good fruit. It's going to be good fruit in our lives. But if you really don't have that, if you say, "I look like a Christian. Ooh, I got my hands raised. People think I'm a Christian. I'm acting like a Christian so I can date this girl." You know, you've got those things. Out of your life is going to come bad fruit. You can look like a Christian for a while. You can act like a Christian for a while. But sooner or later, the fruit's going to be revealed. You walk up to a tree. The tree can pretend to be an apple tree. But if there's oranges on it, it's not fooling anybody. You can pretend to be a good tree, but if there's bad fruit on it, you're not fooling anybody. A good tree will produce good fruit. A bad tree will produce bad fruit. Therefore, we want to make ourselves right with God. And if I make myself right with God, then my life's going to produce good fruit. But if I pretend, if I have that plank in my eye, if I'm really bad inside, if I'm not really following God, but I'm just pretending, if I'm that hypocrite, that actor, then it's going to produce bad fruit. Sooner or later, everybody's going to know. To which I always say, why play the game? Why not be honest about who you are? Now, I'm not saying we all run around telling everybody our shortcomings, telling everybody what our faults are. You know, I just want to be honest. I'm a horrible person. I thought this, I thought that, I thought, okay. You know, take those to God, all right? Go before the Lord with those things. I'm not saying that we, you know, run around like, you know, with all of our shortcomings. But I am saying that we make things right with God. Because sooner or later, if you don't, the fruit will be evident that things aren't right between you and God. It's just a game you're playing for a while if things aren't right with him. It goes on to say then, verse 46, or let's go 45, "A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Same principle as the trees. Verse 46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" why do you say you're a Christian when you're not doing what the Lord wants you to do or making an effort to? If you say, I love God, but you don't want to keep his commandments, you're a liar. That's what 1 John says. If you say, oh, I love God, I'm deeply in love with God, but I don't have to follow him. I don't have to do what he says. You are lying, you're deceived, or you are deceiving, one of the two. It's like the person that says, oh, I'm deeply in love with God, I just hate people. Well, you're not deeply in love with God because you love people as a reflection of your love with God. It's all about relationships. And so the hypocrisy is that you say, Lord, Lord, but you don't do what he says. Jesus doesn't want followers like that. He wants followers who say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. Not that we're perfect, not that we don't need his grace and mercy, because we do, but that we have things right with him. We say, Lord, I'm making an effort to do what God wants me to do. Whoever comes to me and hears these sayings of mine, does them, I will show you who he's like. He now wraps things up and says, I want to show you what the person is like that does the things that I'm saying. If you'll be the person who will say, well, I want to do what God wants me to do. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be this, you know, bad tree that looks good, that produces bad fruit. I want to be the good tree that produces good fruit. And if you're like that, here's what you're like. Verse 48, he is like a man building a house whom he dug, had laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. In other words, guy builds his house. And he prepares his house by digging down deeply. It's a lot more work, but he digs down deeply and he sets that house upon the rock. The sunny day, the house looks good. Calm weather, the house looks good. But then a storm comes, beats against that house. The river rises. The river beats against the house. And the house remains because it's on the rock. See, the storms reveal whether or not the house is built on the rock. Anybody can look good when everything around them is good. But it's during the difficult times, it's during the hard days that your real character is revealed. He says the person who doesn't do it, verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. See, both houses looked the same when it was sunshiny. When it was calm, when it was a good day, both houses looked exactly the same. But when the storm came, so you could be the second house today. Everything could look good. It could look like everything is together, but you haven't really built your house upon that foundation because he's not really your Lord. Lord, Lord, but you're not doing what he said. You got a beam out of your eye that you're not willing to take out. You aren't willing to make things right between you and God. But if you do it, the things that he said, then you build your house upon that rock, and when that storm comes, you remain. That's the secret. That's the key. That after the tough times, there we stand. We've produced the fruit and our house remains because we're willing to do what he said. If you're not, hey, it's better to be honest. I'm persuaded if you're playing a game for whatever reason, it's better just to be honest. Better be honest with God. It's better to be honest with God's people. You know what? I'm not really serving God. I'm not really following him. How much better, though, to say, I want my house to stand. Come the other way. You know what, Lord? I'm going to follow you now. I'm going to really follow you. Hey, there's some struggles, there's some difficulties that you've got to overcome, but when you really follow him, your house is able to stand in the midst of those difficult days. Let's stand up and pray.